return to our seats. I want to get into the message tonight. I know we're kind of creatures of habit as far as having the song, and with that song, that gives us another 3 to 5 minutes to fellowship before we really have to sit down. But I know a lot of you with Pastor's Bible Study, your children, we went through the time change on Saturday, and I don't know about you, but my body's still telling me that at 10:30 at night, it's 11:30, and my body's saying, go to bed. And I know your children are probably haven't fully adjusted, so we'll get started a little earlier so we can get out a little earlier, and you're thinking, oh, just so you can preach longer, but we'll do our best here. We've been preaching a series on living a Spirit-filled life. And tonight I want to preach. I kind of set this up a little bit ahead of time, so many of you know already we're going to be talking about the purpose of the lighthouse tonight. The purpose of the lighthouse. The lighthouse is the church. So when we look at the purpose of a lighthouse, I want to also talk about or tie this into the purpose of the church. The year was 1856. The artist Auguste Bartholdi was vacationing in Egypt, and he was pretty overwhelmed by all that he saw. He saw the grandeur of all of the pyramids. As he stood there and looked at the giant Sphinx, he looked at that with such a stateliness, such a grandeur there, and all around him, the pyramids, the beauty of the Nile, and it all kind of filled up with inside of him, and he was pretty well totally blown away by all that he saw. And while he was there, he met another visitor that was visiting Egypt, and his name was Fernand de Lesseps. And Lesseps was proposing to build a canal that would join at the Red Sea, it would cut through the desert, and it would ultimately join in with the Mediterranean Sea, thus saving the merchant ships the long journey of having to travel all the way around to the southern tip of Africa. Thus began the creation of the Suez Canal. How many of you have heard of the Suez Canal? Bartholdi was inspired by de Lesseps' plan, and he proposed designing a lighthouse for the entrance of this canal to the Red Sea, because the canal itself was no ordinary feat, something that was a mechanical engineering wonder of the day, and because it was no ordinary canal, that they could have no ordinary lighthouse. So his lighthouse had to be a work of art. It would symbolize the light of the Western civilization flowing toward the east. Augusta worked on his plan for over 10 years, and he began to draw plans and moldings and clay models, and he scrapped plan after plan until he found the just exact right purpose plan. The perfect design. His lighthouse would be a huge robed lady standing taller than the Sphinx. On one hand, she would hold the Book of Justice, and in the other hand, a torch. But there was only one problem that he had, and that was that he could not find anyone willing to pay for his grand lighthouse. So when the Suez Canal finally opened, there was no lighthouse. Feeling discouraged and disheartened, Augusta returned to France. 10 years of toil was wasted, but back home, he was approached by the French government. They sought him out. They desired to give a gift to America. They chose his lighthouse, which now stands on Ellis Island in New York Harbor. We know that grand lighthouse as the Statue of Liberty. The Statue of Liberty was originally designed to stand on the shores of the Red Sea at the entrance of the Suez Canal. And now, in the harbor of New York City, it has become a symbol of liberty for the world for over 100 plus years. A lighthouse of liberty. The first lighthouses, when you actually look at lighthouses, were given to us by nature. As I told you, the last few years, my wife and I have traveled around the Upper Peninsula into Michigan and Minnesota, and we've traveled to various lighthouses and learning some information about lighthouses and such has been very intriguing to me. The lighthouses were not originally lighthouses. They were points upon a hill. They were specific landmarks, geographic formations that would guide the merchant ships along as long as it was daytime, with the desire to travel further and further out from the shores. And remember, in ancient times, most of the shipping was done along the coastal regions of the world, and they would hop from city to city and trade. They would pick up cargo in one city and drop it off, and then pick up cargo and drop it off, and they would hop along the coastlines. Thus, the wind picking up and the storms picking up, it was a very dangerous, dangerous way of shipping, and the ships were smaller and could not carry as much supplies as the modern-day ships, so they began to build massive fires along the coastline to warn the ships of impending danger. Those fires were later replaced by burning pots of oil, and as that progressed, the burning pots of oil were placed upon high points or high structures, and we developed into the postmodern lighthouse that we all know and recognize. When we look at a lighthouse is really basically exactly what it says. It is a house with a light. It is a tower with a bright light at the very top of it, and it is located at an important entrance, or it is located at a dangerous place as regarding to navigation. Navigation is what we would call traveling over water. We drive our cars on the road and we navigate on the water. The main purpose of a lighthouse was to warn and to navigate. Although we often think of a lighthouse as a tall, white, conical type structure, there's really many, many variations of lighthouses and designs depending upon the location of the lighthouse. It might be a very tall lighthouse where the land is very flat. My wife and I, and we had went to a couple lighthouses up along the northern shores of Michigan on the UP Peninsula, and most of the lighthouses there were very tall structures because it was very sandy and very flat. We've also been to a few lighthouses that were short and almost a squat type of a lighthouse, and you wonder, why is this not taller? Because when you go to the other side of the lighthouse and you look over the fence that keeps you away from danger, you can see the water some 120 feet below, so they don't need a 250-foot tall structure. They were constructed with whatever materials were most readily available. They were designed to fit the local geographic and climatic conditions that they were built in. Some were made of stone and some were made of brick and concrete. And we went up one that was just basically a big, large steel tube that was about 4 foot in diameter with a series of 100-plus steps that went in a very tight spiral staircase up to the very top of it. Others that we saw were in disrepair because they were made of wood and the elements and time had taken its toll. But all of the lighthouses that we went to observe, they were all located along the Great Lakes region. They were located along the water. They were all uniquely different. And they were designed that way to be uniquely different. When you look at the lighthouse board, which is a book of instructions in which you are to design and to build, and I downloaded that booklet onto my computer to read through some of the instructions on how they were to build and maintain the lighthouses. This book covers an area from 1852 until 1910, and it was amazing to me that every lighthouse is different. It is designed different. It looks different, but it has the same operational process. I found that to be very distinctive as you went through the pages of the books. So when you look at the lighthouses, an order was issued that each lighthouse was to be painted in a different color. It was to have a different design. And the reason is so that in the daylight hours, those that were navigating the dangerous waters around that lighthouse would know by the color of the lighthouse or the design of the lighthouse exactly where they were on the water. But you see, you can't see the colors or the patterns at night, but you can see the light in which they send out. And 1822 was probably the most important discovery in lighthouse technology, with the discovery and the invention of the Fresnel lens. It enabled them to produce an unlimited number of flashing combinations with one specific lens. It also intensified and brightened the light so it could be seen at greater distances. The Fresnel lens can be compared to, you look at it, it's like a huge lampshade, except that it is made of thousands, hundreds, and sometimes thousands of pieces of beautifully cut, specifically cut glass. I looked at some of these lenses, and to my amazement, they weighed up to 12,000 pounds for one single lens. It surrounds the lamp bulb, and this lens, due to the special design, brightens the glow of the light. It actually takes a light, something as small as a 1,000 watt light bulb, and it will take that 1,000 watt light bulb and it will bend the reflection and refract and bend the light so that when that 1,000 watts shines through the Fresnel lens, it will extend hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of yards in a narrow patterned beam out over the waters. Given the ability to send out a flash every 5 seconds, or it might have a 15-second period of darkness and a 3-second period of brightness, and each lighthouse had a specific pattern that it would shoot out, and it would blink their lights in specific patterns so that in the nighttime, without the aid of seeing the lighthouse, they could look at the light and they could tell where they were on the waters. You say, well, what happens when the fog comes? Well, they have fog horns. A few of the lighthouses we went to, they were able to blow the fog horns. And the fog horns would blow sometimes as often as every 45 minutes to every hour. They're very loud fog horns. They have a very low pitch, almost a mournful-like wail. I don't know if you've ever heard of ships when they blow their big horns. They're not like a train horn. They're not like a horn on your Toyota, a hybrid car. They're very low, low wailing sound. And they would know when they could hear the sound of the foghorn. Each foghorn was designed so that it would cast the sound out so far over the waters. And if you were too far away and you couldn't hear the foghorn, you were safe. But when you began to hear the foghorn and it would get louder, and you could tell as it gained in intensity that you were closer to impending danger. You see, many of the lighthouses today that we toured, due to the advances in technology, are no longer in use. They no longer serve the purpose in which they were designed for. Most all of them have been turned over to various governmental agencies. We've went to a few of them that were owned by some nonprofit local organizations, and a lot of them are on the National Historic Registry as historical sites. Living a spirit-filled life, the purpose of the lighthouse, the purpose of the church. I want to read tonight from Matthew 5, 14 through 16. This is our purpose. It says, ye are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. A lighthouse is difficult to conceal. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. A church that has a light shining brightly cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and it giveth light unto all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. Jesus says in Mark 16:15, and he tells us to go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. So why does the church exist? Why do we exist as a church? A recent study by a church consulting company, they surveyed the members of nearly 1,000 different congregations spread from the East Coast to the West Coast and North to the South. And of the members surveyed, 89% of the church members says the purpose of the church is simply to take care of my family and my needs. As for church, for many churchgoers, the role of the pastor is simply to keep the sheep that are already in the pen happy, and not to make sure or be careful that you don't lose too many of them, or as it may have an effect on the rest of the sheep. Only 11% said that the purpose of the church is to win the world for Jesus Christ. Then those same churches, they asked the same question to the pastors and the leadership of the church, and amazingly, the results were exactly the opposite. Of the pastors surveyed, 90% said the purpose of the church was to win the world, and 10% said it was to care for the needs of the members. And I ask today, is it any wonder why we have conflict, confusion, and stagnation in many of the churches in our nation and in our world today? I want to challenge you tonight, church, nothing precedes purpose. When we look at the purpose of the church, there's nothing more important than the purpose of the church. So the starting point for every church should be the question, why do we exist? Until we know what our church exists for, we have no foundation, we have no motivation, we have no direction, we have no unity. If we don't know why we are even here. Reading from Acts 4, verses 32 and 33. Now the multitude of those who believed were of one heart and one soul. And with great power the apostles were giving testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was on all of them. When we look at the early church, when we look at the book of Acts church, and we've covered many, many areas of this over the last month, they knew why they existed. They knew why they were there. They knew their purpose. And they were unified around that purpose. You see, Jesus, over the past 3.5 years, he had walked along the shores of Galilee and into the hills of Canaan, and he carefully enlisted his followers. He selected them out one by one, not of a life of leisure, not to just roam around on the countryside and enjoy a free lunch and enjoy cheap living, living off the land, but into a life of service, into a life of sacrifice. And while each one of his disciples was uniquely different, we spoke on this a few weeks ago when we talked about the difference in individuals and the difference in ministries and the difference of gifts that we have. Each had a different task, but they all had the same calling. Their calling was to fulfill the Great Commission in their generation. They wanted to reach the whole entire world, Bishop, in their generation. I don't think they looked beyond their generation. I believe in my heart they felt that Jesus Christ was coming back in their day, that they would see the return of Jesus Christ. And they took that with such intensity They had one leader, and that was Jesus Christ. They had one purpose, and that one purpose was to communicate the gospel of Jesus Christ to the whole world. Over time, centuries of time, our mission has not changed, and our purpose has not changed. Those early disciples did more to spread, for the spread of Christianity, I believe, than any generations of followers have done since. If we are to experience the same level of Spirit-filled authority, if we today are to experience the latter rain in its fullness of power, I believe they experienced the former rain, and I believe that we today will experience the latter rain. But if we are going to experience it, what must we do, and what are we missing? What was their secret? What did they have that we don't have today? You see, I believe that the power of the church was a byproduct of the unity of the church. Hear this. The power of the church was a byproduct of the unity of the church. You see, you don't get power and then unity. You get unity, and through unity, unity is a byproduct, or power is a byproduct of that unity. Everyone shared in this unity. Not just the apostles. It wasn't just something that the 12 apostles had a grip on. It wasn't just the leaders. Everyone was unified. There was this fundamental core principle. It was a principle of love, a principle of purpose, a principle to be one in heart and one in mind. Thus, the power that they possessed. Next, the power of the church, I believe, came through the power of relationship. You see, they shared the same spiritual father, God in the flesh on earth. They shared the same spiritual birth. They were in the upper room in one mind and one accord, and the Holy Ghost fell on all of them. Simultaneously, it began to fall on all of them. Later that day, a few thousand, and later 5,000+ people were added. So everyone shared the same spiritual birth. They were born again into the family of God, and they were born of the water and of the Spirit. And they were brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ, and they had a oneness in their spirit. You see, the power of the church also came from their fellowship. They shared their lives. They shared their possessions one with another. It went beyond a kind word and a pat on the back. You did a good job Sunday, or you did a good job Wednesday. I'm proud of you. They gave priority to meeting the physical and the practical needs that were evident in the community. Their places of worship were not seen as great temples and synagogues, but they were only the seemingly spiritual perfect could attend. But their places of worship, they were like well-used hospitals, places for people who could come that were in pain, people could come to that were in suffering, places that people could bleed in, more than monuments and fancy pretty places to look at. There were places where they could take their mask off, they could let their hair down, and places where they could have their wounds properly dressed. The early disciples, they found this in their community of faith. The power of the church was the result of their direct, powerful partnership with Jesus Christ. These women and these men, they shared an enterprise together. They did not assemble merely for family gatherings or for making sure that their physical needs were met. They came together in order to obtain an objective. These men and women were partners with Jesus Christ. They were partners with God in the flesh and reaching the world for Him. Members of the church are a group of people. When I look out across this congregation, I see a group of people from all various varied backgrounds. All of us have different interests. All of us have different perspectives on life, but we have all been called together for a single common purpose, and that purpose is to cooperate together and reaching out beyond our walls so that others can know and experience the salvation of Jesus Christ. We, church, are in the life-saving business. We, church, are a city that is set on a hill. This church does not sit at this location by mere accident. We are a church, a lighthouse on the hill, so that when all of Madison, all most of Dane County can look across, they can see the church, the lighthouse that is on the hill. Our mission is accomplished best when we understand that we are a family, a God's family, His church, His body. We are a family of friends and partnership with each other and with Jesus Christ. The power of the church was a direct result of their experience with God. They experienced the power of God. We can read this in Acts 1:8 and Acts 4:33. Purpose is in the power. It is the engine of life. Purpose assures us that the steering wheel is connected to the engine. Without purpose, there is motion without emotion. There is activity without accomplishment. There is efficiency without effectiveness. When we think of light for a moment, just think about light. Diffused light, this light that we see in here, other than keeping the darkness out, it really possesses no power. But if you took one of these lights, one of these spotlights up here in the ceiling, and you took that out and you put it in a separate fixture, and you took a piece of glass, and you molded and formed that glass in a specific pattern, you could take and burn ants on a sidewalk. How many of you have ever taken magnifying glass as a kid and burned ants on the sidewalk? There was dead ants all around our house when we were growing up. I tried to smoke beetles. Anything I could find with my magnifying glass, I would try to catch it on fire and burn it up. All by taking light and diffusing and bending. You can take that same bulb and put it behind a Fresnel lens and send a signal hundreds of yards offshore to warn a ship. And when you take light that is concentrated at even a higher level, like a laser beam, it can cut through blocks of steel. The early disciples, the early church, they had a laser-like focus on their purpose, and the corresponding result was power. It was the power of the Holy Ghost, Spirit-filled power. I like to look at the Holy Ghost as God's dynamite. God's dynamite. They had the power of the Holy Ghost. The power of the church was evidenced by the growth of the church. In a matter of weeks, the church went from the upper room to literally every living room in Jerusalem. It is estimated by scholars that during the first 25 years of the Jerusalem church, that it grew from 12 to the 120 to over 100,000 people. That's power. That's power manifested. The power of the church was evidenced by their ability to withstand the assault of the devil. You see, as soon as the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, the Holy Ghost was released upon the church, Satan immediately launched a ferocious counterattack. You see, Pentecost was followed by persecution. First, there was a physical violence as the church leaders, we can read the stories, they were gathered up and thrown in prison. And second, there was moral corruption that was evidenced through Ananias and Sapphira. As everyone was giving, they held back. And then they lied to Peter. They lied against the Holy Ghost. Wasn't anything wrong with holding back, but because they lied about it, they were instantly killed on the spot. I often wonder at times, why did they have to die? Why, Brother Repka, did God just kill them right on the spot? Anybody ever wonder that? Why? I thought the days of harsh judgment were past. You commit a sin, you get stoned for it. You get your hand cut off. Whatever it may be, the law. But God slew them instantly. You see, I believe they died for one reason. They died to insulate a newly found church from the power of sinful corruption. You see, the power of corruption from entering in to the very core life of the church. Not just an established church, but a newly founded church. Thus destroying the unity of the church. You see, that's why it's important. And I'm not saying this just because I'm pastor and I'm in leadership. But that's why it's so very important that we not speak out against the leadership. You may say, so you're telling me, pastor, that I can't criticize you? Listen, you can come into my office any time of the day or night that I'm here and you can criticize all you want to. I don't have an issue with that. My door is open. If it's closed, knock on it. We'll let you in. You can come in and sit down and you can go over your wish list of things you wish was different. And you could start off by my name on the top if that's how you feel. But when you take it outside of that door and you begin to spread that into other people, you've crossed a line. I didn't draw that line. God drew that line. Now understand, how does God look at unity? What priority, Bishop, does he put on unity? We can go into the Old Testament to Numbers, and you can go into chapter 16, write it down, go home, read it, study it out. There was a man named Korah. Do you know the story of Korah? Read about it. Wrapped up in a nutshell, Korah allowed a bad spirit to come over him. And what was that bad spirit? It was a negative attitude he held regarding the leadership of the children of Israel. And he sought with others to overthrow Moses and Aaron because he felt he was more qualified than Moses. That's the problem. Now, if Korah would have went to Moses and said, Moses, I got a problem. But he didn't do that. He became the spokesman for a whole bunch of disgruntled Levite priests that felt that they were as important and as spiritual as Moses and Aaron. That didn't end up well for them. He was looking for position and for power. Thus, seeking to destroy the unity that not Moses put in place. It wasn't unity that Moses built. It was unity that God placed into the camp of Israel. The power of the church was evidenced by their finding strength through diversity. You see, the early Christians quickly realized that their diversity among them could either be a source of division or it could be a source of power. Did you hear that? Their diversity among them. We allow today diversity among us to divide us when we should take diversity among us and empower. That's what they chose to do. You see, they were not all alike. There was all kinds of opinions, a wide assortment of gifts. And as I said, we covered that a few weeks ago, all different races. There on the day of Pentecost, every man heard them speak in their own language, their own tongue. There were Greeks. There were those hated, grody, gross Gentiles that came into the church. The smelly ones that we've looked at for years and thought and call them dogs. Now those dogs are our brothers and sisters. And they learned that through their diversity, they could still be unified through their diversity. And they found that through that unification, there was a great power. They found ways to integrate their differences into a unified, powerful force and to create a singleness of spirit, a singleness of identity and a purpose whose identifying center was Jesus Christ. Their identifying center was not themselves. So when people go around and they identify themselves with whatever spirit they may say they possess, they are not of God. They're of themselves. They're stuck on themselves. Did you just hear that, what I said? Write that one down. The purpose was to identify in the center was Jesus Christ, not themselves. The power of the church was through discovering the favor of God. How many of you feel like you have the favor of God on your life? How many of you wish you had more of God's favor on your life? Because the early disciples, the early church was unified in purpose, and because they were committed to the task of reaching the world with the gospel of Jesus Christ, God looked down upon them and smiled on them with favor. The scripture says, Acts 4:33, and great grace was upon all of them. Great grace was upon all of them because they were generous. You want to know in your life if things aren't going well, if you're a tightwad and you're not willing to give and be generous, then God says, I'm not going to be generous to you. Give and it shall be given unto you. Good measure. That's where discovering that extra favor. Good measure. And then press down. And then you shake it up so you can get more in it. That's awesome. That's how it works. Because they were generous, God was generous. If you're selfish, God is selfish. They were generous, God was generous, and God poured great favor on them because their heart broke over the same things that broke the heart of God. And God looked down upon them, and he was very happy. And God saw that it was good. And he continued to bless them. They held in high esteem their purpose in which they were called for. Thus God held them in high esteem. I believe that there exists, both as individuals and a church, a direct correlation. Write this one down. I believe that there exists, both as individuals and a church, a direct correlation between our faithfulness to God's plan and God's favor in our lives. What you want God's favor, follow God's plan. If we want to experience God's blessings, we first need to be obedient to his purpose and to his plan. And last, the church, Brother Rossing, he'll know what I'm talking about. This is a private joke, okay? Just Glenn and I. The church was an answer to a prayer. In John 17, 20, 21, and 23, neither pray I for these alone, for to them also which shall believe on me through their word, that they may also be one as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. I in them, and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me and hast loved me, and thou hast loved them, and thou hast loved me. I want to read a different translation on this. And this, on the last night of his life, Jesus prayed this prayer. The scriptures that we just read. I pray not only for these, but also for those who believe in me through their message. May they all be one as you, Father, and I are in me, and I in you. May they also be one in us, so the world may believe you sent me. I am in them, and you are in me. May they be made completely one, so the world would know you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. Here Jesus, knowing that his end was near, prayed one final time for his followers. Striking to me that knowing that he was going to soon face a cross and face intimate death, that Jesus, he didn't pray for the success of his disciples. He didn't pray for their safety. He didn't pray that they would be happy. He prayed for their unity, that they would fulfill the purpose in which he came, the purpose in which he lived, and the purpose in which he was going to die for. He prayed that they would love one another as they went forward to love the world to him. He prayed for his disciples, for all of those who would someday receive salvation through Jesus Christ and would someday be members of his kingdom. You see, in his last prayer, Jesus prayed that you and that I and that all of his church would become one. But you see, nowhere do we find, nowhere does he tell us or teach us to build unity. We are instructed simply to keep unity. If we are of his body and we are his followers, then unity is there. It should be there. A spirit-filled church is a church with powerful unity. You see, unity does not need to be created. It needs to simply be protected. How do we do that? How do we make every effort to keep the unity? What does it mean? Does it mean that in order to keep the unity that we have to compromise our convictions? No, it doesn't mean that. Does it mean that we abandon the truths we cherish? No, that doesn't mean that. Does it mean that we look long and hard at the attitudes we carry? Unity doesn't begin in examining others. Understand that unity doesn't happen by examining others, but it happens by examining ourselves. Unity begins not in demanding that others change, but admitting that we are not perfect ourselves and we are in a dire need of Jesus Christ in our lives. Unity grows as we learn to accept others' differences and forgive others when we are wronged or when they are wronged. Unity continues as we humbly serve those who are different. Unity is fulfilled when our point of focus is on who we believe in rather than what we believe in. You see, church, if our light is to continue to shine and to do its job, there must be lighthouse keepers. The first keeper of the lighthouse at Cape Hatteras off the East Coast was Adam Gaskins. He was on duty 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, for 365 and a quarter days every year, and he earned a measly $333 a year and a place to live. Due to his hard work of those who followed him, the lighthouse burned for 129 years, 47,000 nights without one failure of light. Over the years, through the constant wave of actions of the sea, it had eroded the shore to the point that many feared that the lighthouse there at Cape Hatteras would be destroyed. Originally, it was some 1,500 feet from shore, and now the water was within 150 feet from the lighthouse. In 2009, the decision was made to save the lighthouse by moving it some 2,900 feet southwest and 1,600 feet inland. And the International Chimney Corporation of Brooklyn, New York, was contracted to do the moving at the cost of $12.5 million. Our praise team can come. They jacked up the lighthouse and they built railroad tracks underneath it to its new location. People from miles around came and camped out to watch them move the lighthouse. But they lost interest when it only moved 1.5, 2 feet, sometimes 3 feet in a single day. As they began to move the lighthouse, something happened in the process, in the mindsets of those that were moving it and those that were in charge of the move. They decided to change its purpose. You see, it's no longer a lighthouse, but it's a park. And it's a museum where people from all around go to admire it. They enjoy it. They learn from it. They learn about it. But it doesn't save anyone anymore. You see, churches used to be life-saving stations, but all too many of them have become a little more than a museum. People come. People enjoy. People learn. They're entertained. They ease their conscience. But they aren't being saved anymore. You see, even though they moved the lighthouse, the original problem still exists. Diamond Shoals is still a 14-mile stretch of sandbar off the coast of the Atlantic Ocean, and it still bears the name of the graveyard of the Atlantic because ships still crash and sink in from hitting the shore. You see, church, we can't afford to let the light of this gospel die. Jesus is the only hope that this world has. There is no other light, and there is no other keeper of the flame. Because Jesus called you and I to be the light of the world. He called you and I to be the keeper of the flame. We are to be witness. We are to be the witness of his love, the witness of his mercy, the witness of his grace. And we have to tell the world about Jesus Christ. He is their only hope. And we can never lose sight of our mission. We must forever keep our eyes on the real mission. We can modernize. We can bring in new technologies and new innovations in ministry. But we must stay true to our purpose. We must search for ways to bring the message of this great gospel to a lost and a dying world. If you could stand tonight. If you are in darkness, if you are in a crisis, if you die in that state, you are in a worse crisis. For there's no greater crisis than an individual or for an individual than to be lost. There's an old story in closing of a lighthouse keeper who worked on a rocky stretch of coastline. Who received his new supply of oil once a month to keep the light in the lighthouse burning. Not being far from shore, he had frequent guests, and one night a woman from the village begged for some oil to keep her family warm. Another time a father asked for some to use in his lamp, and another needed to use it to lubricate a wheel. And all of these requests seemed legitimate to the lighthouse keeper. He tried to please everyone, so he granted them all their requests. And toward the end of the month, he noticed that the supply of oil was very low. And soon it was gone. And it was gone. The beacon lights in the lighthouse went out. That night, a storm came in. And as several ships passed by that way, looking for the salvation of the light. But the light was out. And lives were lost. When the authorities investigated the incident, the man was very repentant to his excuses and pleading. The reply was, "You are given the oil for one purpose, and that was to keep that light burning." And as a church body, we are a lighthouse, and all around us are lost people. Lives are in crisis because they are lost, and we have but one purpose, and that is to keep our lighthouse burning. We are the keepers of the flame. And as this world grows darker and ever closer to the shores of eternal judgment, there is a greater need for the light. There's a greater need for the gospel to shine through. So many Christians today, we like to complain and moan about the sinful conditions in our world. But I ask you, where is that light that is supposed to shine in our world? Brothers, if you could start singing. We're going to sing an old song tonight. As they begin to sing this song,